Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Unusual time, unusual day. I just mentioned on Facebook, basically, I looked at my calendar and realized, oops, I sort of forgot how I had scheduled things. It's, you know, we got back just, well, less than 24 hours ago from the cruise in Alaska. And so it's easy when you've been gone that many days to completely become discombobulated as to what you're doing and when you're supposed to be doing it. So I said, hey, the nice thing about doing The Dividing Line is we do it when we want to do it. And we don't have a network we have to contact, and it all ends up in sermon audio, and voila, you end up with a Dividing Line in your iTunes feed or however else you do it. And I have to remind myself I need to talk a little more quietly today. Yes, I did. I realized I was picking up a little something on the boat, but I was fighting it, and it didn't impact me at all. But once we got to the airport and stuff, I knew, it's nothing major. I still did a 50-mile bike ride this morning, but I can feel it. When you spend that much time in airplanes and on ships and shaking hands and talking to people, you're going to come down with something, but we'll hopefully fight it off fairly quickly. So I had so much that we need to get to. Stay quiet, James. You don't have to talk so loudly. There's a microphone right there. Since we have so much to get to, it doesn't go any farther.
Oh, yes, it does.
Oh, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. If I pull it any farther, it goes boop. This does. Anyway, we've been on the ship together too long. That's all I can say. You can just, you know, whatever. Too much to get to, and couldn't allow some of these things to languish too much longer without getting to them. But don't like to start off on a negative note, but have to make mention. One of the mornings on the cruise, I got up and I saw a notification on Facebook. Those of you who watched the presentations on Facebook, that was not planned, by the way. None of us had the idea that the onboard Wi-Fi would actually work well enough to, you know, especially while at sea, to make that happen. But that's what we did. And so some of you may have heard me discuss this briefly on one of the last sessions. I'm not sure if it might have been the last session. I'm not sure. But I saw a notification from Jeff Durbin. A lot of you know Apologia and the church over there. I saw a notification when I got down to my cabin one morning about the totally unexpected passing of a very young member of Apologia, Sarah Arrington. I immediately contacted my daughter and found out that, yes, she, of course, knew her. She was evidently just a servant, just seven children, and an infant that was only 3 weeks old. And the theory is that it was a blood clot from the birth that, you know, they don't know yet, but they may find out. Whatever it is, the schedule later in the week as to when we say we're going to do a Dividing Line Thursday or Friday, that's going to be totally dependent upon when that funeral is. I'm going to do everything I can to be there. What you're supposed to say is just a tragic situation. What is tragedy? What does that mean? How do Christians address something like this? I contacted Jeff, who also was out of town when this happened. That's very difficult. Both, I think, Jeff and Luke were up in Iowa, as I recall. And that made it very difficult for them, I'm sure, as well. But, what can I do in a situation like that? And so I offered about the only thing that I can offer. He's got a lot of work to do this week. It's always tough when you're gone at all. And then when you have something like this and all the arrangements and the funeral itself, and it just wipe you out. So I will be speaking at Apologia on Sunday and at PRBC. So I'm doing morning PRBC, afternoon Apologia, evening. Let's hope the traffic is good from Tempe to Phoenix in the evening, because I'll be doing all three services, and we'll be trying to address as best I can the you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How do we live that out in situations like this? So please pray for the Arrington family. There is a link if you do some searching. I may have already shared it on my list. In fact, I did. There is a link for helping out, because obviously Mr. Arrington, 7 kids and a 3-week-old infant, and times like that, this is really where your theology will determine how you deal with these situations. I don't have the energy to go into what I probably should at this time. I wrote a book on grieving, but it really wasn't meant to address this aspect. It was very, very practical. It wasn't meant to be a theological tome, but our theology will determine our apologetics, and our theology will determine how we view the providence and will of God. And it's amazing how many times something like this will cause people who, in the rest of their theology, don't have any room for the sovereignty of God. It's all about the autonomy of man. But you have something like this happen, and all of a sudden, we're quoting Romans 8:28 right and left. Well, there's a theology under Romans 8:28. And there's such a disconnect for many people to try to move from, I live my life without believing the absolute sovereignty of God and the will of God, and I live my life asserting the autonomy of man. And then all of a sudden, when I'm faced with the deep and dark and difficult times, I can't find any comfort in the autonomy of man, because there isn't any. There's no purpose. There's no reason. And you know, when we talk about trusting God, even in the dark times, why would you trust God if he didn't see this coming? What are you trusting him for? To just try to make something good come out of this? I mean, this especially is where I find open theism to just be repulsive to me. Can you imagine the open theistic God right now? Oh, man, what am I going to do? I don't even know what to say about something like that. You have to live out your theology at this time. You have to. When you're talking about trusting God, trust him to do what? You know, this is where you enter into the depth of the character of God, in having to recognize that there are depths to his purposes and his intentions that are beyond what we can begin to understand. And that's where the childlike element of the faith comes in, that is based upon a commitment that his character is such, I'm going to trust him even in these incredibly dark times. But then it's also where the very depths of faith and maturity of faith comes in, to know his character, to know that we can trust him in that way, and to see back, as you look back through your life, how many times you saw his character being illustrated to you, and how many times you learned the lessons that you said at the time you'd never forget, and we often do. So prayers for the Arrington family, Apologia, for Pastors Durbin and Pearson and their work amongst the people there. You know, Jeff and I are supposed to be in Australia the end of next month. You know, barely, I think it's right at a little over a month before we, well, a month from tomorrow. And I've tried to tell folks, Jeff goes morning, noon, and night. I don't know how he does it. If he's not careful, pretty soon he's going to look older than me, because he is going morning, noon, and night. And
with that beard, he'll look like Moses.
With that beard, he'll look like Moses. Thank you, Rich. How do you know exactly what Moses looked like?
I imagine it was white.
You know this? See, speculation. Dangerous thing. Theological speculation going on the other side of the window. It's a dangerous thing. One of the things, by the way, that Summer told me was she never missed an episode of The Dividing Line. And that means the world to me. And so our audience is lesser today than it was before. So appreciate everything God's given to us. Appreciate every day. Appreciate every person in your life. You just never know. And the fact is, folks, we look at a situation like this, and it's just, oh, a young mother and seven children. Every time any one of us gets into that rolling contraption of gears and flammable liquids and plastics and metal and go hurtling down the road, we so take God's goodness for granted. We so take His safety for granted. And something like this happens, we say, I'll never do it again. Huh. Yeah, I've said that too many times myself. You will. You will. So, anyway, prayers for the Arrington family, please. Another one of those incredibly difficult situations that just you don't know what words to say. And at times like this, to be honest with you, the only words that avail at times like this were the words that were spoken and taught and believed in the years before this. Now's not the time to be playing catch-up. There'll be time later on for application. There'll be time later on for questions. But the words that mean the most are the words you've come to believe before the tragedy strikes. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. So, I want to get to stuff that happened while we were gone. Pretty much right as we left, some more stuff developed in the Andy Stanley, Frank Turek, Norman Geisler, what is the church, what is apologetics, what is the relationship of the church to the Bible. Those of you who know church history and certainly as people are going to be maybe rereading some books or doing some fresh reading between now and October of next year, over the next year, for the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, this issue will come up. And if you read about the Reformation, you will discover very, very quickly that much of what calls itself, quote-unquote, Protestantism, non-Roman Catholicism today, bears very, very little resemblance to the Reformation, especially on foundational issues, and especially in regards to the relationship of Scripture, nature of Scripture, and the relationship of Scripture and the Church. What we are getting from the mere Christianity folks, the evidentialists, from my perspective, here's my thesis. If you have a unbiblical theology regarding the nature of God and the nature of man, which is what Arminianism is, it's going to result in a subbiblical apologetic. And then that's going to decay the highest view of Scripture. These things go together. And the high view of Scripture that especially became part and parcel of the apologetic of the Reformation against Rome. See, vast majority of evidentialists never deal with Rome. They never deal with Rome. They don't deal with Rome's best apologists. They don't deal with Rome's best argumentation. And I don't think it's surprising that, you know, a number of the folks we're talking about now have connections to SES. And, you know, Norman Geisler has come out in defense of Andy Stanley. And where did all those people convert to Rome from? There's a reason for this. It's a holistic thing. There's connections. You know, you can try to dismiss them. Go, oh, no, it has nothing to do with that. No, we No, it has nothing. It's there. There's a reason for it. The high, in-depth view of Scripture that came out of the Reformation is not generally a part of Arminian synergistic stuff. I mean, just look at Roger Olson. I mean, his view of Scripture is so low. How low can it go is really the question. It is so low in comparison to even, to be honest with you, if you look at the clash, the post-Reformation clash between the Jesuits and the Calvinists, basically, or the Lutherans. There were some Lutherans out there. Chemnitz was out there doing his thing, too. But you look at that, the clash, the view of Scripture was held by both sides considerably higher than that which is held by Roger Olson by a long shot. And so many times the Arminian position, as I said, the Arminians, the best the Arminians have to offer tend to be extremely philosophical in their orientation, first and foremost. And so they end up with a very much less than Reformation level view of Scripture. And you'll see that if you will be doing some reading in preparation for the celebration of the Reformation coming up. So, a lot of this stuff developed while we were away, and I haven't had a chance to address it. So I'm going to get to that. But first, I wanted to play a clip that I did manage to download while on the ship. We had, gotta admit, the internet's gotten better and better. It's amazing what I was able to do bouncing off satellites. That's something. But I grabbed the Reasonable Faith podcast, Questions on the Moral Argument and Animal Suffering. I just happened to look over and notice that was the title. And I actually played this. I don't remember if it was right at the beginning of a session or before a session. I don't remember which on the strip. So some of you may have heard it, but a lot of you weren't able to necessarily follow all that. So was it a part of a session? Yeah. Didn't do a long period of time. I noticed that one of the co-hosts of a particular podcast, which will remain nameless, is whining in the chat channel. It's not like, and then he uses my nick, is exactly fallen over himself to tune into their webcast. And I'm wondering if I have a video of the little violin playing anywhere. I'm not sure that I do, but I'd only play it for him. His other co-host is trying to take over the chat channel. So the two of them together, I'm not sure what's going on there. But anyway, having been distracted by opening up the channel there. Oh, by the way, one last thing. Thanks to everybody who was in the group on the cruise. It was a great group. We had a great time together. There was great questions. You know, one night we had decided that we were going to not have an evening thing. I forget what it was, why it was, or whatever. But I said, well, you know, I'd like to do a little more. I'd like to talk about a particular subject a little bit more. And so we didn't even have the room scheduled, so we went outside, and it was raining, and so we had to be undercover and had to get blankets out and all the rest of stuff. I'd still say the vast majority of everybody came out, even for that, and had great questions and were, you know, I never got interrupted by anybody falling asleep, even though the ship was sometimes rocking. Though it was super smooth sailing. I mean, in comparison to everything in the past, that was nothing. We had one night where there was a little rocking and rolling going on, and that was about it.
I have to say, it was wonderful to kind of feel like you can just put a bookmark in the calendar and time stand still. And it really was the consummate definition of a retreat. It was wonderful to be able to just get away, look at the tasks in front of us before God, and at the same time have wonderful fellowship. It was, and I know Mary Ann absolutely loved being on as well.
Yeah. Yeah, my son was along. He went down a record length zip line. Got some good pictures of that. And, yeah, it was beautiful. It was great. And lots of encouraging statements made to me yesterday as we were parting the ship about how much the ministry's meant to people, and made some good friends. And basically everybody who came along found out that Rich and I are pretty much what you see is what you get. Remember the old WYSIWYG? Remember what WYSIWYG meant? What you see is what you get. Other than the utterly shocked looks on some people when I did show up at formal night in my kilt. Formal kilt. They thought that was a myth, that was a story.
Oh, there
really
were shocked looks
happen,
on Facebook.
And it's like, nope. I have two of them. And there are pictures on Facebook. My wife and I and my son, and that be a kilt that was made at Mackenzie's Menswear in downtown Glasgow. It is formal, and it is wonderful. Yes, sir.
That you actually came in afterwards and taught the next session in
yes.
that kilt was on Facebook, and people were like, I never actually thought that was real.
Yeah. It's like, it's the only time I ever get to wear it. No one's asked me to perform a wedding in it yet. Just wait till you get the first email that says, so, we're Scottish. Would James White officiate at our wedding in a kilt? You know, well, we'd have to match the colors, though. You can't have clashing tartans. that would be bad. But anyways, we got somebody in channel saying, I got married in my formal kilt. Well, very good. I wish I had one back then, but I was only 19, and I didn't know anything about my heritage much at that point in time, so didn't have one. But great folks. Thanks for the encouragement. It was a great time. Michael Fallon got some incredible pictures. I got some incredible pictures. I thought a lot of the pictures I took at Hubbard Glacier. I've been to Hubbard 3 times. That was the best viewing of Hubbard I've ever seen. We had some great calving. And what people just cannot begin to conceive of, they've never been to a 70-mile-long glacier, is that that is one whopping piece of ice. And when it cracks, my wife kept saying, it's going to rain, there's thunder. No, dear, that's the ice, seriously. I mean, when you put your glass, you put ice in a glass and you pour something over it, you hear that little cracking going on? Make that ice cube 70 stinking miles long, and it's like thunder. And we saw a calving take place, which is where, you know, this part comes off. And, of course, there's a sound delay. But the thing is 300 feet tall. And so the chunk that comes down, you know, this big old huge wave that comes off, and then I saw the resultant explosion upward shoot ice above the top of so it was over 300 feet in the air.
That was amazing.
Yeah, it's just unbelievable.
I thought
the second time I saw Hubbard, it was raining and foggy, and it was just sort of, so I was a little worried given the weather as we were sailing in, but we got some sun came out, and it was.
I was able to get a panoramic shot.
I got a panoramic shot too, yeah. Yeah, we got some good shots. So, anyways, it was a great time. I have been instructed, and this is important. My daughter, I don't know how she changed that name there. That's interesting. Anyways, my daughter wants to make sure that everyone understands that I wasn't talking about her podcast when I was talking about these other people, because they are not these. There's something that's different than the other. Yes.
One of these things is definitely not like the other.
That's exactly right. And so she's just started her own podcast. And so I guess I'm doing what any good father would do in advertising that. But she wanted to make sure we differentiated between. See, someone just asked her, you have a podcast now? So she will have to answer and provide the link, if there is a link yet. It's so new. So, yes, dear, I was not talking about you. I want to make sure that you would realize I would never, ever confuse you, especially with that one guy in that one podcast. Who's, huh? Yeah, I wasn't going to necessarily say who, but everybody knows. Anyway. All right. On to serious things. William Lane Craig. I have been criticized, if you can believe that. Someone actually criticized me. Actually, I'm criticized for breathing wrong by most people. I'm going to have to minimize Twitter now to just stay on track. I have been criticized for repeatedly reading what's still posted from William Lane Craig concerning God's got to deal with the cards he's been dealt. And the whole, what's called the grounding issue in regards to the claims of Molinism. And, well, you know, either on the one side you get people, well, William Lane Craig, it doesn't really speak for all Molinists type thing. Or, well, you're not really representing Dr. Craig. Well, I think I am. I really, really do think that I am accurately representing what he's meaning there. And I think he confirmed that in the most recent podcast, right at the end of the podcast. And again, this is the kind of thing, the link that was sent to me, especially given I was on ship, and hence, it's not as fast as internet as I have at home, obviously, and there are times when it's faster and times when it's slower and things like that. Having a direct link so I can go straight to it and grab it quick and stuff, really helpful. So whoever sent this to me, sorry, I don't remember who does it, but thank you. You can feel good about this, I guess. I want to play Dr. Craig's comments at the end of responding to a letter, and again, it's on the problem of evil. Theodicy, and again, if you've heard that term before, theodicy, theos, God, and then dikaiō, the justification of God in light of the existence of evil. That's what theodicy is. And theodicy is a key apologetic issue, and if you want to, one really clear way of differentiating the camps in apologetics is, how do they deal with the problem of evil? How do they deal with the issue of evil? Remember the week before last, when we played my response to David Silverman and my interaction with him on the subject of evil? Then we played Frank Turek's. Why was there such a massive difference? It shows the difference between the two sides. And so this is a question on theodicy, and especially for it was Jerome Hildebrand. That's the Nick, anyways. Who is claiming credit for the Craig link. I need to say claiming credit because I don't remember. Someone else might have. I don't want 47 other people now jumping on Twitter going, wait a minute, I sent that to you. Because I wasn't following Twitter overly closely while on the ship. I couldn't. It just wasn't really possible to do. I mean, I do try to, you know, sort of scroll through and see what's there, but I... Anyway, let's go ahead and listen to what Dr. Craig had to say here. I suppose I should listen along. I just hate wearing this thing, but we're going to find another way of doing it. He's talking about theodicy and other Star Trek terms. That's good. That's Lane. Lane's understanding of what's going on there. And remember, we blame Lane for a lot of things, especially a recent non-debate. That's another issue.
Oh, that would do it for the atheist if he could prove either a contradiction in the concept of God, which I've worked on, to have a coherent view of theism, or if he could show that the evil in the world made it impossible or improbable that God exists. That would falsify theism.
Now, listen to the statement that's about to be made, because I can guarantee you, I could be biased. I could be biased. I admit it. But I hear a very troubling, philosophically oriented dismissiveness in what is about to be said. You would never, ever expect to hear me say something like this. and you, I, Lord willing, you never will hear me say something like this. This is a statement that really is quite indicative of the difference in our apologetic approaches. Here we go.
Possible or improbable that God exists, that would falsify theism. But you're not going to falsify theism by pointing to Bible difficulties or the theory of evolution and things of that sort. That just goes no distance to showing God does not exist.
I need to slow that back down to 1.0. I was playing at 1.2, but William Lane Craig talks too fast for 1.2. Yeah, you're not going to. Going down the road of Bible difficulty. You got to understand, this mere Christianity thing, minimizing, you know, we're not going to talk about stuff in the Bible, we're not going to get into all that stuff. This is a purposefully designed, embraced tactic on the part of an entire school of apologists who, at some point in the past, got together, at least the leaders did, and said, you know, to improve our debates, we need to change what the very ground of the debate is. And these atheists are wasting all of our time dealing with biblical contradictions and issues like that. And we're philosophers. You know, it's funny. If you know the original languages pretty well, you can answer most of those things fairly quickly, actually. I mean, not all of them, I realize. But anyway, you'll never hear me say that. You'll never hear me say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with the existence of... What he really should say is a God. Because once again, here is the foundational difference. Remember, for the William Lane Craig approach, the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. Then once you think you've won that debate, good luck moving from a God to the triune God of Scripture. Even atheists have pointed out that's a big leap. Big leap. And very rarely are we given a meaningful connection between the two. So that's the, you know, you can go with the a God thing or the God thing. That's the difference between the two sides. You know, from the covenantal side, the presuppositionalist side, the triune God, foundation of everything. You live in his world. You steal from him every time you contradict the fact you're made in the image of God. That's the point of contact. From the evidentialist side, the preponderance of the evidence, and of course, as soon as you use that term in this context, what are you saying? The rebel sinner is the judge. The rebel sinner gets to be the judge. Good luck with that one. Though many will say, oh, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but do you have a robust enough theology of the Holy Spirit to recognize that the Holy Spirit's necessary for regeneration before there can be true faith? Very, very few on that side do. Anyway, all right, we continue. I haven't even gotten to the interesting part here.
That just goes no distance to showing God does not exist. No.
I get the feeling that Brian would like to ask about 15 more questions, but he asks one more here. If God can create a world where the maximum number of free creatures come to him by choice, by having evil in the world, why couldn't he create a world where that same maximum number came to him freely without evil? You may say he can't force us to freely do something, but if he knows ahead of time and creates the circumstances for which we will come to him, in what way is he not responsible?
Now, did you understand the question? Because to get the depth of the answer, and from my perspective, the danger of the answer, means you have to understand what's being said. Remember, in Molinism, okay, I know I didn't tell you to take your Advil first. I'm sorry, I keep forgetting to do that. But for some people, you really, I know. In Craig's Molinism, God, because he possesses middle knowledge, which is a knowledge of what any creature would do given certain circumstances. However, this knowledge does not come from God's decree. It's not because God made them that way. This knowledge comes from someplace else. That if God were to create creature X, it would do certain things. Not because of God's decree, but because that's just the cards that have been dealt. There's a cosmic card dealer someplace that determines these things. We don't know who he is. I just find that every time I have to explain it to somebody, I just go, and people go, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about a Christian theory here. Well, yeah, that's the problem. But because he has middle knowledge of any possible creature, even though it doesn't come from his decree, he is limited as to what he can do. He can examine all of these possible worlds that have, 10 billion people, or 5 billion people, or 20 billion people. You can play with the kind of world. And of course, it's just think of how awesome God must be. And we've played places where Dr. Craig is talking about, just think of the wonder of God's knowledge. He's able to do this. I mean, he is a big computer. Because that's what we're talking about here. That he can run all of these permutations of this incredible program where you put this person in, well, let's try this person over here, and let's have this person be born under these circumstances, and this person be born under that circumstance. And so what he does is he runs all of these possible universes, these possible worlds. And somewhere, I guess they would assume from his character, you have to have, if you run a computer program, we had some really smart computer people in our group on the cruise. And had some interesting conversations over dinner about computers and theology and stuff. And if you think about it, all those different people and all the different places that you can put them in, you still have to have some type of ordering principle. What do you want the program to do? What if you're examining all these worlds, what's your goal? And that's one of the big issues. Because certainly the Bible doesn't talk about any of this kind of stuff. I mean, let's just be honest. There ain't no Molinism in the Bible. This is a philosophical construct, comes along 1,500 years later to try to make sense out of a couple things. But please, don't insult us by saying, yeah, the apostles meant to communicate Molinism to us. No, they didn't. So what are the goals? Well, maximal number of saved people with the maximum amount of good or the minimum amount of evil. That's the idea. So what the guy writing in has said, well, if you can get the maximum number of people, X, whatever that is, with evil, why can't God do it without evil and still get the same number of people? Wasn't there, when he's running all these simulations, I mean, he's a huge universe simulator is what God becomes here. But the options given to him have been circumscribed by his possession of middle knowledge, which does not come from his own decree. And that, to me, will always be the reason why anyone who takes biblical theology seriously is going to have to go, yeah, not really, on Molinism. As popular as it may be, don't work. So there's the issue. We press forward.
The answer to the question is that it may not be feasible for God to create such a world. What people often don't understand is that you can't just sort of pluck out of this possible world those who freely come to Christ.
Now, did you hear what he said? The answer to his question is that it would not be feasible for God. It's not possible. God did the best he could. Given the cards he was dealt, he didn't use that terminology here, but that's what he's saying. It's not feasible. And now what he's going to explain is, well, now think about this for a second. The reason that the people get saved in this world is not because God set his love upon them in eternity past. The reason that they get saved in this world is because in this set of circumstances that God chose to put them in, they would be saved. But if you put them in a different world, they might not be saved. Think about what that means. The ultimate decider is this impersonal program running on the basis of the cards dealt by somebody else that we don't know who it is. There can be nothing personal. God can't say from eternity past, I choose to redeem this specific people in Christ Jesus. Because the identity of the specific people depends upon which world he decided to put them into. And if he put them into a different world, it would be a different people. That's what he just said. And every time I do this, people go, nah, they don't really believe that, do they? Well, hey, you know what? Give Dr. Craig credit. At least he talks about it. My experience is a lot of Molinists just sort of mumble through. They have mumble Molinism. That's hard to say, mumble Molinism. They just sort of mumble through it in middle knowledge, and that's how God is, and God knows what people are going to do. And they don't deal with what that actually means. At least Dr. Craig is open and says, it's not feasible for God. Appreciate it. I find it absolutely bone-chilling, but I appreciate it.
And put them in a world of their own and leave out all those who reject Christ. Because, you see, once you do that, you've got a new possible world. And in that world, that same group of people might not come freely to know Christ. It may be that some of them only come to know Christ freely in the actual world because of certain things that happen in the actual world related to evil or others rejecting Christ or something of that sort. So the point is that it's impossible to just pluck these saved people out of this world, stick them in a world of their own, and expect everything to remain the same. That's not the way it works. And so there simply may not be the circumstances available to God in order to create a world of universal salvation.
Catch that? Let us try that statement once again.
So it's available to...
Oop, I didn't go far enough back. Let's try it.
There simply may not be the circumstances available to God in order to create a world of universal salvation.
How is that not exactly what he said earlier about the car dealer? The circumstances available to God. When was God dependent upon circumstances? What are these circumstances? The circumstances are the facts of human autonomy, human freedom, which come from this middle knowledge, which come from somehow knowing what any non-decreed to create in the first place creature is going to do in any given context. You see, this is, again, when you hear people talking about the grounding objection, this is what we're talking about. Christian theism doesn't believe anything exists that God didn't create, except what forms middle knowledge, which then creates the very range in which the divine computer program can run to figure all this stuff out. So the circumstances just hasn't been given what he needed to. God couldn't save everybody. He's doing the best he can. Come on, be nice to him. He's doing the best he can. I'm not the one saying it. I'm just playing it.
That doesn't have other overriding demerits. For example, maybe God could create a world of universal salvation that has only two people in it that only exist for 2 minutes, and then they die. Well, right, maybe in that world God achieves universal salvation. But he couldn't achieve a world involving this much good as in the actual world, but without also this many people freely rejecting him and his every effort to save them. That just might not be feasible for God, given the nature of creaturely freedom.
There is the key. Given the nature of creaturely freedom, it's not feasible for God, given the nature of human autonomy, human freedom, which, of course, is another way of saying that middle knowledge, that men will do X, Y, and Z given these circumstances. This limits and circumscribes the range of God's actions, of God's freedom. God's freedom circumscribed by man's autonomy. theology matters. Theology matters. And there you go. There you go. So, I know many people who think this is just, this is the way to get past the Calvinist Arminian stuff. Just do the middle knowledge thing. Doesn't work. And if that gives you that kind of a horrific type of theology, you're eventually going to debate somebody that's going to push you on it. They're going to press you on it, and they're going to say, hey, it sounds like what you're saying here is such and so, and why not? Why aren't you saying that? And he's got to come out and be honest. You know what I just did with my phone? I know you all saw me do that. What? No, I turned it down a degree in here. We have a program that allows me to control the thermostat, and it's getting warm in here. You know why? Because I've got to turn the fan on. So rather than get up and... Well, actually, you know what? I'm about to play a video, so voila. I'll be cooler here in a moment because I can get up and go from there. All right. Yes, Casey, it is confusing, and believe me, you are not the only one to say that. All right, now, how long ago was it that, was it Pulpit and Pen or Polemics Report? One of two, they have too many P's. One of two posted the brief clip of Dr. Moore and Andy Stanley. And when I played it, one of the things I had been informed was this is only a part of the interview. Couldn't find the whole interview. And as a result, it looked like Dr. Moore was just sort of sitting there doing his thing and wasn't really interacting with Stanley and challenging him. But I had been told that, in fact, there had been challenge in the back and forth before this, and that, in fact, Stanley was upset by the way he was treated. You didn't see that. And, of course, Dr. Moore took a lot of heat on the basis of just that one thing. I did find it somewhat ironic that Dr. Moore had, unfortunately, retweeted the false attacks upon me as a racist without actually knowing what he was doing. But I'm not going to return the favor. And so I pointed out when we played it what other people were saying and that there's obviously more to this and I wonder why they haven't posted it yet and I'd really like to know what the rest of the interaction was, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it was posted while we were at sea and the only way I could grab it was by playing it, streaming it, and using some software I have on my laptop to grab it that way. That's what I did. And what I want to... There's a lot of important stuff here. And you might be saying, you should be dealing with, Islam or dealing with, a textual critical issue. Or, I did a lot of textual critical stuff on the ship. Yes, but what this Andy Stanley thing is allowing us to discuss and to focus on is really the intersection of so many of the things we talk about, where a synergistic, non-lordship salvation, non-reformed, hence I believe and have argued many times, sub-biblical theology, joins together with a man-centered, you're the judge, you get to judge God, here's some evidence, a form of evidentialism, which I believe is non-apostolic, together with the minimalization of the faith, the mere Christianity movement, make the target as small as possible. You start putting it all together, and now you can understand why Andy Stanley is standing up there saying, Christianity is not dependent on the Bible. Christianity existed long before the Bible. And we're all sitting there going, what are you talking about? The apostles would never have said that. You're redefining Bible. You're ignoring the Tanakh, the centrality that it had in the New Testament, the centrality. the preaching of the gospel was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is really funny here, because the people that he is relying upon in the apologetics area, they love to talk about how there are certain scholars that identify that fragment of the early kerygma, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, I've delivered to you, which also delivered to me, using the language of tradition, passing on of tradition, and it's the fundamentals of the gospel. It's not all of the gospel. It's the fundamentals of the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it say over and over again? Over and over. According to scriptures, according to scriptures, according to scriptures, according to scriptures. Over and over again. And if that was, in fact, from within literally months, weeks, I mean, I would say that's just that's apostolic proclamation. But months or weeks of the resurrection event itself, okay, so it's extremely early tradition. Love that terminology. That's great. That means the most extremely early tradition was based very firmly and totally upon saying, according to the scriptures. The very thing that Andy Stanley, in this interview with Dr. Moore, is saying, no, I wouldn't say that. Not in our culture today. So in other words, apostolic example needs to be trumped by cultural example. It's what your goal is. And he'll say that. And he's a smart guy. I think he fully understands. We've decided to do something completely different here, and we are not bound by biblical parameters in what we're doing. What we're doing is different. And our goal is different. And we'll go ahead and own up to it, and he does. And so I think it needs to be just plainly stated. This is not a New Testament church, and it's not pretending to be. Well, it might be pretending to be, but it's admitting we have a different definition of church, and we're not going to bother with the substantiation of that from the New Testament text itself. That discipline stuff and you know, the involvement of the elders in people's lives, you know, the centrality of the preaching of the word. The fact that, yeah, the New Testament teaches that it's a holy bride of Christ and it's a place of worship, and really that's what the people get together to do. And if unbelievers come in amongst them, it's not there for them. For these folks, they get together on Sundays for unbelievers. It's a massive evangelism rally. It is not worship in the sense of we are gathering to, as the body of Christ, to repent of our sins, to call each other to repentance and a life of holiness, and to gather to hear God speak by His Word. No. No, that's not why you, that's not what they want to do. And this comes out very clearly at the beginning of the interview when Pastor Stanley reads this letter from an atheist that many, many people are going, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this, I mean, this is an atheist doctor, a female atheist doctor. And she's been attracted to what Andy Stanley is saying. Well, seems like she has been. And don't get me wrong, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. There's a bunch of people in my audience that you well know, that the circumstances in which you first came to hear the gospel and first made a commitment to Christ and weren't exactly ideal. And you've gone through a lot to move on from there and to learn and to be discipled and to grow. And you've had painful experiences where you've had to actually leave the places where you initially encountered the gospel proclamation. And the reason you had to do so was because you, as you came to know the Word of God, realized that even the people that God had used to bring that message to you weren't crossing the T's and dotting the I's, and they were not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That's a biblical phrase. Walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That's the exact terminology that Paul uses of Peter. So for those of you saying you shouldn't be criticizing Andy Stanley, well, Paul criticized Peter publicly to his face because he was not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't think Peter was a Christian. It doesn't mean that Paul hated Peter. But it does mean that Paul had a higher priority than whether he was number one on Peter's Christmas card list. And that was the truth of the gospel. The phrase, the truth of the gospel, should be one of the greatest possessions that you have. Because God's gone through a lot to make sure you have it. Really has. Martyrs and everything else. So, Pastor Stanley reads this letter. And it simply illustrates what the real fundamental issues are here. Does the Bible actually tell us what the church is about? Is Scripture normative for defining the church? Or is culture normative for defining the church? Do we have just a extremely broad, basic thing regarding what the church is? And then we can just fill in? You know, as long as it has just a couple little things, then we look at our culture and go, this is what's going to be the most effective. I'm not sure how you define that. But the most effective in our culture is going to be to do this, this, and this. And the apostles may have done that, but you know what? That's not in our culture anymore. And look at how our culture hates truth. So what you're saying is we need to find ways to sort of sneak truth into them? You know, sort of sneak up on them? Those are some of the issues that come up. So let's listen to this. You got it all up over there? All right, here we go. Oh, it would help to do it this way.
I asked Dr. Moore if I could share this. And the context is we're going to talk about preaching and cultural engagement. And one of the things that we are commonly criticized for and misunderstood for is our approach to church and cultural engagement, and church being not just the preaching part, but the whole thing. And if I think of a sermon series like a 3.5-hour sermon. So nobody wants to sit through a 3.5-hour sermon, so we spread it out over a bunch of weeks. So if you show up at the introduction week, you might think, do they use the Bible? Cool. If you show up at the last week, you might think, do they always have people stand up and pray to receive Christ? So you have to come for about 6 weeks. But anyway, this 2 Sundays ago, we started a new series called Who Needs God? And in the fall, I often try to throw the net as wide as possible. And the focus of this particular series is the nuns, those that are just not affiliated. 25% population, 35% of millennials, mostly male, mostly left-leaning politically. You guys know all that. So I'm thinking, okay, I want to go after the people who they're not atheists, but they just are not affiliated. Don't know, don't care, don't need to know. So that's...
Now, what's interesting to me is in the actual sermon series, he's not talking about the nuns. He's talking about people who used to make a profession of faith. There is a biblical category for such individuals. And there are biblical parameters as to how you're to deal with such individuals. Of course, those biblical parameters were written to churches that actually engaged in something called church discipline. So you actually had objective standards. And there was a concern for souls and things like that. You know, today's culture, someone just stops showing up and it's just like, whatever, you know. But things have changed. But I find this interesting that it's just the general nuns, but in the sermon series, it's if you've rejected it because of some problem you have with the Bible, then you haven't had the right reason. Anyway.
The series was about. And so as a result of that, I received a letter Monday, and I just would read it real quick. And the reason I want to read the letter, to me, this is the bullseye on the target. If you're wondering, what are you trying to do? And when you're preaching, what are you thinking about? This is it. And I get great letters all the time. This one came Monday, so I thought it's recent, it's relevant. So this is from a physician.
Okay, so this is what Stanley wants. Stanley's saying, this is what we're about. This is what we want. We want people to respond this way to us. Okay.
Dear Mr. Stanley, this is just an email to the general mailbox. Dear Mr. Stanley, one other thing I have to say. When we do wide end of the net preaching and services, we de-church. So on this particular Sunday, there were no prayers. There was no worship music. There was no corporate singing. There was no offering. There was something else we didn't do. It was like just, I mean, if you showed up on that Sunday, you would judge me harshly as a pastor and a preacher. And that's okay. We would rather be criticized by our friends that are all going to heaven with than people are trying to reach. But that's a different topic for a different day, and I'm perfectly...
It's not a different topic for a different day. This is absolutely foundational. We de-church. We change the purpose that is defined by Scripture for why the people of God are to meet in the worship of God for our self-defined goal of evangelism. We'll call it, do that on a Monday, do that on a Wednesday, don't call it church. I wanted to ask someone, I know someone who might be able to find out for me. I would love to know what the Lord's Supper looks like at this, I don't know what to call it, I'm sorry, but if you've got multiple campuses with screens up, I just don't see the connection between that and the New Testament church. I'm sorry, I just don't. I mean, if we only had a few pastors left on the planet, okay, I see it. We got enough. It would be okay to have somebody there. But what does the Lord's Supper look like? Because again, you know, going back to that silly Reformation thing, there were certain signs of the church that people really argued over for important reasons, and one of them was the right administration of the sacraments, as it was discussed then in Latin. I prefer the term ordinances, but be it as it may, the Lord's Supper and baptism. I would like to know what does Andy Stanley have sort of like this broad, hey, anybody partake type view? Or does he see any necessity whatsoever to warn against unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper based upon Paul's words in 1 Corinthians? If anybody knows, I'd be really interested in knowing. Because we have a fun... Here's where the dividing line is. We de-church. Okay. Chapter and verse, maybe? From their perspective, don't need it. Don't need it. This is what we have found to be effective. And what will keep coming up over and over again in this conversation is what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. It's a nice saying, but a lot of people are discovering they don't really believe it. That you can win them with a bait and switch technique. That this is what church is. And then once you get them in, well, actually, you know, we need to do some more of this holiness and sanctification thing. And they're going to put up with that. Okay.
Trouble with that in partly is because I'm a preacher's kid, right? Things don't bother us sometimes. Okay. So having said that, here's the letter. Sorry. Dear Mr. Stanley, I am an atheist. I have always been an atheist. There have been no deconstruction of faith or particular incident that has led me to lose faith. I've just never believed. I will admit to praying to God when I was being towed behind a boat as a teenager, and I definitely prayed for snow when I was in high school and hadn't finished an assignment, but that was the limit of my relationship with the church. I have been the guest of many different types of churches, synagogues, temples, etc., but it's never been my thing. Upon moving to the South from the West Coast, I found out how taboo it is to label oneself atheist.
Okay, hold on. I was sent a link in the channel. Thank you very much. This is interesting. This is from Communion in Community Group from InsideNorthPoint.org. Many have expressed a desire to celebrate communion more frequently than the few times we corporately share in it. We believe that a community group is a great place for this to happen. The following paragraphs are meant to give you some guidelines to make this a meaningful celebration within your group. So evidently, it's done a few times in the public services and then encouraged to happen in the small groups. Now, of course, I've always said, you know, they're into this small group, circles are better than rows thing. He's going to talk about this later on. Circles are better than rows. So the circle, the small community, is better than in the pews, the rows of pews. I've been in a megachurch, and I saw it happen. The Bible studies became churches. and the leadership of the Bible study ended up functioning as the pastors, because that's the way it's designed. You know, at Dr. MacArthur's church, they do this purposefully. They have the groups, and they have elders who are qualified pastoring those groups, because they realize you can't, John MacArthur cannot pastor 20,000, 30,000 people. He can't be in their lives in that way. So you have a multiplicity of elders, you put the people into those groups, and the natural thing that happens is those small groups become churches. And I saw that happen in the megachurch I was in. The thing was, every year, because they didn't want that to happen. So what they do is every year they break it up. And they'd ship you off someplace else, which just tore people apart. You start building natural relationships, and then, you know, they're gone. It was, oh, it's a mess. It was a Southern Baptist church. It was a mess. Along those lines, just, ugh. Anyhow. Let me see here. The primary purpose of communion is to take time to remember all the Lord has done for us. It's time of remembrance initiated by Jesus just for his death. Then you have 1 Corinthians 11, personal examination, where and how often. Oh, this is interesting. We believe that communion is a good thing for believers to celebrate not only at church or in the church building, but also in homes and appropriate places around the city. So is this a church function? Well, again, once you start redefining church, that's interesting. God invites us to celebrate as often as we feel is appropriate. So is the we here the church? The elders of the church? Because I believe the Lord's Supper is the people. It's a church thing. You don't just get together with some friends and break out the rich crackers and some grape juice. Okay. Any person who has believed in and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his or her salvation may take communion. This means it is possible that some members of your group may not want to participate. So are you telling them to warn them not to? It sort of sounds that way. We believe it is important to take time to get to know one another before participating in communion together. Groups could share communion as early as the first 6 months of their group cycle. Group cycle sounds like biology or something. It's very weird. How to do it, some passages, and that's about it. I didn't say anything specifically about warning unbelievers or anything like that. So, yeah, okay. I appreciate the provision of that document. I'm not sure it answered all my questions, but anyway, we move on.
Seem to associate the word with soulless, moralless, heartless ways of living. I became immediately uncomfortable when asked what church I was a part of. And because I don't feel like I'm a bad person, and the reactions I get from people when I tell them that I'm an atheist turn me off even further from the church. It cemented the idea I had already formed about the hypocrisy of religious people and made me even more reticent to reform that opinion.
Now, what we have here is your standard atheist with your standard atheist hypocrisy. I'm not a bad person. Yes, you are. And so are all the rest of us. And then we're going to get a list here of the, you know, hypocrisy she's seen amongst religious people. Again, every one of these excuses is not going to fly very far before God. That's what's going to be coming.
Remember when my grandfather was dying of cancer, my uncle told my mother that her father was going to hell because he was Jewish. He told a grieving daughter that her dad was...
Now, if he said because he's Jewish, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? That's not why anybody goes to hell. So bad theology, and that's the church's fault. Well, you know, if the guy wasn't taught, then yeah. But you know what? The funny thing is, it would be in surface-level churches where people are never really taught theology that they would make such statements like that, isn't it?
To hell. What? The God I wanted to believe in loved everybody and people and held people accountable for the type of life they led, not what they blindly believed. A good person, selfless and kind, loving and generous, would go to hell if they weren't baptized. Infants that die and are stuck in limbo for all eternity. I once had a Catholic friend who was so sad for me because I was going to hell, she shook her head sadly over her pregnant belly. She was unwed and single, confident that she could just go confess and be absolved while I went to hell. Wait, what? This girl who just stopped doing cocaine while at work and was pregnant by some fling was telling me I was going to hell because I hadn't accepted Jesus Christ. Anyway, these are a few of the bricks that built the wall between religion and myself. That is how the broader culture perceives us. That's it. It's just, you know, it's not fair, but it's true. Something can be fair and true at the same time. Obviously, I write this because something changed. I have a dear friend, and this is so important, who is a member of Brownsbridge Church. That's the church I'm currently pastoring in our network of churches in Atlanta. She knows that I'm an atheist, and she pesters me constantly to attend church with her. I love her, but she was driving me crazy. I begin to resent her a little bit every time she brought it up. I have beliefs. They're just different from hers. Not better, not worse, just different. Upon further reflection, I realized that while it would only take 1 hour out of my life, it would make her so happy to have me by her side. And then she'd leave me alone. I finally relented. She told me about the Atheist series. Well, that's not the name of the series, but the week before. You know, one of the things, we tease our series, and so I said, hey, next week, you know, the title of the message is Atheist 2.0. That was the name of the message. Next week, Atheist 2.0. She told me about the Atheist series, and I agreed to go once if she bought me coffee and then shut up about it. We got to church, and I dragged, this is awesome, I got to church, and I dragged my three soulless children with me. I put them in their respective classes and marveled at the gorgeous hallways and friendly helpers everywhere. So what we do, the sermon, I say this all the time, the sermon begins in the parking lot, and it's continued in the hallways, and it's continued when you check in children. The sermon begins way before we ever open our mouths. Anyway.
Okay, did you catch that? The sermon begins in the parking lot. Now there's, when you have lived your entire life in mega churches, and we know what Andy Stanley has said about small churches, really doesn't think that they have much usefulness. But when you've lived your life in mega churches, look, like I said, I can at least draw from the experience I had in a mega church. Yeah, there was all sorts of stuff about, you know, greeting the people properly and the looks of the grounds and the aesthetic and the whole nine yards. When you start defining the sermon, which is where the Word of God, empowered and enlightened by the Spirit of God, is presented to the people of God as their communion with their God that grows them and matures them and grounds them with the faith. When you start confusing that with how your hallways look and the aesthetic that is pleasing to a self-righteous rebel atheist, you took a turn I'm not going to be taken with you. You turned someplace. Somewhere back there, you got a different road. I can't get on that road with you. And I really wonder how you got on that road.
Friendly helpers, at least they would have fun, and I had iced coffee. Our seats were saved by our other friends, front and center, yay.
This is a have you noticed how good a communicator Andy Stanley is? He's a very, very good communicator. He's very good at communicating humor and irony and all sorts of stuff like that. Very, very good.
I double-checked to make sure somebody didn't just make this up and send it to me. I promise. I was so skeptical, and it gets better. Yay. I had my arms crossed and my skeptical face fixed firmly on. I was so uncomfortable. You could not have picked a better song to kick off the series with. We kicked off the whole series with a Mumford and Sons song called Believe, and the refrain is, I don't even know if I believe. It was amazing. The music was amazing. The talent was surprising.
Okay, I will confess. Never heard it. Don't know what it is, but I'm assuming it's a secular song. you know, we don't want to offend the atheist amongst us by, you know, saying a worship song or something like that about the lordship of Christ. I mean, we've got to be really careful about stuff like that.
Here we go. I remember thinking, how are they going to ruin this song by Jesusing it up? They kept true to the song, and I was so grateful. Guard lowered slightly, full house, loud music, it does wonders. I have to say the sermon you delivered was so incredibly on point. I felt completely understood as an atheist. Not at all judged, and I felt my way of thinking challenged, but not aggressively. There was no gotcha moment, and I was there was no gotcha moment that I was expecting, and I love this line. No sales pitch for God and no bids for my soul. That's how truly unchurched people think and perceive us. We're making a bid for their soul, which we are. But anyway.
Which we are. But we need to be real. We can't let them know about that because, you know, we're trying to trick them into doing something that they don't really want to do, see? You know, we can't trust the Holy Spirit of God to, like, you know, regenerate somebody. So we do, don't challenge. Not in this culture. No, gotta use the culture to overcome the culture. That's how we do it.
I don't agree with everything you said, but it was enough that I wanted to hear more. I wanted to come back. I felt good when I left, and the next day I was excited to tell my coworkers and patients about my Sunday morning. Now, pause on that. When I talk about what's my goal for preaching for a sermon, my goal is for people to be so excited when they leave they want to come back the next week and bring a friend. That's the win. So she went.
So there's the goal. So excited you want to come back next week. How many passages of Scripture would you have to skip over in preaching to accomplish that? Because the fact of the matter is, if you're going to be a physician of souls, which is what's supposed to be happening in the church, you're supposed to be preaching the entire counsel of God. Otherwise, you are guilty of their blood. Remember Acts 20? There are just so many passages that you're going to have to present that are going to make people feel really, really bad. Not excited about coming back next week. They don't want to come back next week. Again, we have two completely different definitions of church. I don't know how Andy Stanley reads Acts chapter 20 and compares it to what he's doing. I don't know. All I can tell you is I couldn't do that. I can't do that. And Andy Stanley's going to say, that's why you're in a church with 55 members. And you always will be. Yeah, okay. Okay. But as Paul said, hands clean, no blood on my hands. And one of the best places to go to hell from is the seats of a Baptist church. One of the best places to go.
Atheists went to tell their patients about this church experience. I had the Mumford and Songs, Mumford and Sons song stuck in my head for 3 days, and I got up willingly this Sunday to attend again. So she came back the second week. Today was a little more churchy. There was praying and church songs, and yet I felt accepted and welcome. It felt good. As you wrapped up and led the ending prayer, this is so awesome. As you wrapped up and led the ending prayer, I started to cry. I don't know why, and I was horrified. These talks have sparked something inside of me, and as you said in your prayer...
Now listen, here's where we'll probably wrap up. May finish a little bit earlier than a jumbo. But you need to hear this. Catch what's being said here.
It stirred my heart. I'm so grateful to my friends for sharing their church with me. Now, this is so huge. If your church people are not comfortable bringing their unchurched friends to church, you just need to think about that. And that may not even be your goal. But we create churches unchurched people love to attend. That's what we're about. That's why we
create churches that unchurched people love to attend. So what's being proclaimed there? What's the purpose of that? So what's an unchurched person? Well, isn't that someone who's in rebellion against God?
And her friend knew, if I can just get her there, they're not going to screw it up for me. They're not going to screw it up for her kids. They're not going to screw it up for me. Thank you for putting these talks have sparked something inside of me. Da, 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 da. I am so grateful for my friends for sharing their church with me and accepting me despite our differences. Thank you for putting up so much time and research into your sermons and for acknowledging that atheism is a complicated belief system based upon unanswered questions, which is how I talked about atheism.
Is that what atheism is? Based upon unanswered questions? Think about the entire theology and anthropology that lies underneath what Andy Stanley just glibly said. That's not what atheism is. It's not based on unanswered questions. Now, are there atheists who have questions that haven't been given good answers? That's true, but that's not what atheism is. How can anyone pretending to have any fidelity to Scripture say that atheism is about unanswered questions? It's about rebellion against God. It's about suppression of truth. It's sin. That's the first thing. Totally different perspective on what man is, and that's what leads to this, what's going to lead to what's about to be said.
I'm humbled by your congregation and the love that has been given to me so freely. Now I can say, I am atheist, but I belong to Browns Bridge Church.
And did you catch that? I am atheist, but I belong to Browns Bridge Church. And Andy Stanley is not upset about that because he says...
Now, two sermons in a row, no scripture. We get there this week, maybe. And again, if you had dropped in on any one of those Sundays with your church filter on, and I understand this, I really do, you may have misjudged us. But it all depends on what you're trying to accomplish. Your goal should determine your approach, and you should adapt your approach towards your goal. So that's kind of the context for preaching. Now...
Remember when we listened to the beginning of the first sermon we reviewed? He specifically talked about doing church, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. And so what Andy Stanley has done is he has redefined the church. And so once you've redefined the church as just a get-together of people to talk about sort of religious things, but just to have some good time together, you know. Once that's the church, it's pretty easy to redefine other things too, like Bible and relationship between church and Bible and all sorts of other issues along the line. But this is not the New Testament church. I'm sorry, you could not defend this culturally conditioned, we did some surveys and this is what really works definition of church. But, and I know North Point and all the rest of them, I guess North Point's just sort of the umbrella over all these other campuses and all the rest of stuff. I realize it's not a Southern Baptist church, but to my Southern Baptist friends, you birthed this. I watched you birth it as a teenager. I watched you birth this as a teenager. When the numbers were all that mattered, when the numbers of baptisms, the numbers of people in the Sunday school, numbers, when you birthed this, because you have to redefine things to make the numbers work. That's all there is to it. This was birthed in that culture. And I know there are some Presbyterians and others that do similar things, but you birthed this. I guess I'll use the cough drops as I have over there. Unless it sneaks up on me, I think it's not there. He has no problem. He has no problem with an atheist saying, I'm a part of your church. Because, I imagine what he would say is, well, now, you know, hey, if she feels... wanted and accepted, she'll eventually get it. She'll eventually hear it. When is her self-righteousness and her rebellion going to be directly challenged? When we think of 1 John 2, they went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us. If you're desperately trying to keep unbelievers in, how does that work anymore? It doesn't seem like you have the same priority that the apostle did, who thought it was a really good idea that they do go out from us because we don't want people to be confused. What you have here is pretty simple. A brother on Twitter just said, church comes from the word ecclesia, which means those who are called out, something Andy Stanley needs to understand. Well, sort of. That's a common error, actually. It's repeated over and over again. Ecclesia, ek and kaleo put together, yes, but does television mean far-seeing? No, television has a specific meaning in our day. And nobody thinks of far-seeing. And by the time we write the New Testament, no one thought of called out as the meaning of ecclesia. It meant a gathering assembly. The idea of calling out, again, it's just a to something I've mentioned it many times before, not trying to pick on you, but it's there is everything in the New Testament about the fact that the ecclesia is made up of holy people who are called to be different from the world around them. It's not dependent upon the word. It is dependent upon the teaching of the New Testament as to the nature of the church. And that is something that Andy Stanley has abandoned. And I think he would defend the abandonment on the basis of it works in our culture, and look at the 40,000 people watching me on Sunday as proof of that. That's the reasoning. That's not biblical reasoning. The question is, where are these people going to be 20 years from now? Where are they going to be 20 years from now? When Andy Stanley's not there, or something happens to Andy Stanley. His theology goes off into even a wilder direction. Where are they going to be? Are they being grounded? What about the sheep that come to this place? Well, they get the food in the small groups. Then that's the church, isn't it? Not this big thing. Very troubling, especially because so many have come rushing to his defense. And we'll take a look at some of the things that have been said in defense, such as Frank Turek's crossexamined.org article and Norman Geiser's article. And there's some more in this video, too, after the letter. That actually was the shortest part. There's actually a longer part. I'm not sure how much of that we're going to watch. But the fact is, despite the fact that Dr. Moore has not been very nice to me, I really, you know, what he did earlier this year was just really low. Fact of the matter is, I can't return the favor. He pushed back, and he pushed back appropriately, and he pushed back in an orthodox fashion. And there are some people who just don't believe he can do anything right. Just like it sounds like he doesn't think I can do anything right. But again, sorry, wish that wasn't the case, but I felt like he asked some good questions. And the interaction between he and Stanley is actually educational, so we'll try to take a look at some of that as well. Tomorrow afternoon, hopefully around 6 p.m. I'm going to need some wiggle room tomorrow, 6 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. I don't know when is that November that it changes or something? I forget when, who knows, when people go play with their clocks, we don't care, but we do care because we end up missing things because you all play with your clocks. But someday you'll all need to do it like we do. But anyways, we'll see you tomorrow sometime in the late afternoon, evening, depending on where you are here on the dividing line. Thanks for watching. God bless.